Chapter 3 of Book of Jonah, please. Chapter 3, Book of Jonah. We are continuing our interpretation. Come on in, guys. Let's summarize what we've done so far. In Chapter 1, our renegade prophet Jonah running away. He was running away from the Lord and met the consequences. Excuse me. But in chapter 2, after the staying inside a fish dungeon, dark and humid place where he stayed there for 3 days and three nights, he decided this is not the best course of way he's going to pursue. So he ran to God. So he changed the direction, running away from God to running to God. In chapter 3, we will find Jonah running with God by doing things what he was told to do. Let's stop and pray. Father, how often we ran away from you. Like Jonah, we realize that it's not the best way to do it. Holy Spirit, convict us, and you graciously accept us back. Father, whether it's a big backslide or small way, simple disobedience. It doesn't matter what kinds of disobedience we went through. It is wrong. We ask your forgiveness. If you see anything that in our heart that we need to deal with, you know all things, Father. Father, we're asking you to intervene and speak to us so that we may turn away from our sins. Father, as we open our heart and Bible to hear from you, speak to us that we may know exactly what you want us to know. And we also pray that let the Holy Spirit anoint our heart and our mind, and we may follow your direction and your anointing to be upon the one who speaks. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1, please, in the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it this message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's work. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Let's go back to verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. What? What happened to the first time? He ran. He was disobedient. Okay? And then go to the verse 2. Go to Nineveh, the great city, preach to it the message I tell you. What do you see here? Okay? What else? He's going to listen? Yeah, good. Okay, second time, second chance. Go back and slow down. Don't try to run ahead. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, preach to it, message that I tell you. How many commands? Minimum 3. Arise, go to Nineveh, and preach. One step at a time. Have you noticed in your life and our lives, God does not give everything in advance? Wonder why. Either one, we won't do it. Number 2, we try to make a suggestion, right? And somehow we think that we can do better than God. One at a time. I mentioned this from Psalm 19. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a lantern to my path. It does not say that your word is a searchlight that enlightens everything in my path. Did you notice that? Lantern does not have a big light, barely enough for the 2 or 3 feet at a time. Yes. Arise, go to Nineveh. Command 2, and preach. When you get there, I will tell you what to preach. He's not giving a whole lot of command other than do this. It is important for us to know that just simply follow the Lord sometimes when it doesn't make sense. Actually, God's command most of the time does not make sense. Did you notice it? All right. Jonah made the first amphibious landing in human history. Verse 1 through 4, what do you see? What else do you see? Now, this time, all four verses. You mentioned about the second chance, yes. But what do you see from the Jonah's part? Obedience, no resistance this time, right? Good. Huh? A lot of walking, 375 miles. Maybe he did this. Hitchhiking. All right. Can you describe what the Lord is doing with Jonah and the people of Nineveh in one word? One word. Huh? Patience. Evangelism. What else? Mercy. Redemption. Getting closer. But, huh? Excellent. Excellent. This shows amazing grace of God to the wayward people, believers or unbelievers alike. After Jonah did everything he could do, register first call, I mean, he said, go this way and then run the other way. And God took him back. Did God have any obligation to Jonah to take him back? What about us? Have you ever sinned against God? Few times, right, in your mind? And when you ask God's forgiveness, did you know that in your heart right away, yes, God has forgiven me? Then what? Why would He forgive us other than His grace? God wants to use us, stumbling, falling, and all. But He won't do so if we refuse to get up. Again, God honors our free will. Don't forget it. I know some people say that God is sovereign and He will make it happen. Yes, but He also honors our free will. The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. When we fall, the enemy wants us to believe that our ministry is finished and there's no hope for the discovery, but our God is a God of the second chance. Amen? Actually, He's a God of many chances. Go, keep your finger there and go to Micah, turn to right, chapter 7. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. We may stumble and fall 6 times, but we will get up 7 times. Since the Lord showed us about His grace and this runaway prophet and Ninevite, we need to do some in-depth systematic theology study of the grace for a short time. We will exhaust the eternity, still not understand everything about grace. But let's get the small portion. Here's my question. What is grace of God? He forgives us. Hold on a second. I didn't hear Diana. Okay, good. And Mikey? Undying love. Yes. Hold on. Unmerited favor. Okay, good. Okay, what is the definition of gracious? To good people. He's gracious to the one who does not deserve. He's not only gracious to halfway decent person. There's no one good, according to Jesus. But rest of us, we do not. Okay, let me make this a little bit more personal. Think about your past. Please don't talk about your past. And we won't have a time, right? But what is the grace of God to you? Can you summarize in one sentence? Yes, sir. Very good. Did you get that? He didn't get the justice he deserved. Someone said, I want what I deserve. If that's the case, please let me know so I can drive far away from you. But then again, I don't have to because God is a good shot if He wants to. The punishment we deserve, we didn't get. All right, another question. Yes, sir. Mercy is He's extending a favor that in forgiving that we forgiving our sins, regardless. But grace is something that we don't deserve. Mercy is his favor. They run together. That's why whenever you see the grace, there's always grace and mercy run right after another. But however, the sequence is never mercy and grace. It's always grace and mercy. Grace is unmerited favor. Mercy is still grace. We'll go there later. Yes? Yes. I have another question. Why is it so important not just for the salvation through God's grace in Christ Jesus, but for living life in a victory, through His grace in victory? Why is that important? Is it too much? Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter is way in the back. Verse 18, the last verse. All right. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Underline from grow all the way through grace and knowledge. Okay. Now, it doesn't say grace is a one-time thing. Why does it say grow? Ongoing. Very good answer. Very good answer. The Apostle Peter tells us that we must grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ continuously. We need grace, we need knowledge, both. What am I talking about? Grace will keep us tolerant, loving, while the knowledge will keep us strong. Grace will keep us compassionate, while the knowledge will make us discerning. Grace will help us smile, while knowledge will help us think. Grace will result in vulnerability. Knowledge will result in stability. But how easy it is to grow in the knowledge but not in grace? Let's face it, folks. All of us have enough Bible knowledge, but yet we do not live according to what we know. Do we? Especially American Christians who has practically any access to learn the Bible. We know a lot of things in the Bible, but we do not live according to what we know. Knowledge without grace is a terrible weapon, and grace without knowledge can be very shallow. And you may say, well, what are you talking about? Remember one of the verses in the New Testament says, and the love builds up, but knowledge puffs up, but the love builds up. Okay, you can replace the love with the grace very easily there. At the same time, if we say grace, that's a cheap grace. A lot of churches embrace cheap grace without holiness of God, without knowledge of God. Are you with me? That's why they just run around thinking that God is gracious. Let me put it this way. If your God forgives everything you've done without any consequences, that's not God of the Bible. You just invent that God. And there are a lot of people, so-called Christian, born-again Christians, say, well, my God will not send me to hell because I'm doing this. Do you know that? And then I say, do you know that's against the word of God? I know, but I will repent. God will forgive me. For that, we will talk more about it. Christians must be on guard all the time, growing the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ through the word of God. This requires diligence. It demands discipline and priorities. Oh, how we all need this desperately. Please remember this. Nobody automatically drifts into the spiritual growth and stability. But anybody can drift out of dedication and growth. Am I making sense? I mentioned this to you many times. Spiritual growth is like riding a bicycle on the uphill, steep uphill. You have to pedal hard, steadily to go up, to get closer to God. And how do you backslide? Do nothing. You will slide right back to where you came from. We don't have to read very far from the Bible to discover the God's forgiveness for his servants and restore them to back to the ministry. Let's make an example. Abraham, you remember? God told him not to go to Egypt. What did he do? He went to Egypt. And to keep himself his head on his neck, what did he say? Oh, that's not my wife, that's my sister. He lied through his teeth. God forgave him and put him back into ministry. What kinds of ministry? Creating, being a forefather of the Israel. In Genesis chapter 12 and 13. If I remind you, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Speaking to Abraham, who is representing Israel. How about Jacob? He lied through his teeth, just like he's a grandfather and father, telling his father that Isaac, that he's the one, Esau, and got the blessing. Yet, the Lord restored him and built the nation Israel, 12 sons, with the 12 sons. Moses literally murdered a man, buried him, and ran away from Egypt, became a fugitive. He was out in the boondocks for 40 years. He wanted to be somebody special for 40 years. He became nobody for 40 years. And when he didn't want to be anything, God called him to be somebody special for the next 40 years. King David, he was doing just fine until one lazy evening. When he repented, God restored him and still considers the best king in Israel. Does it mean that, remember what somebody said this, does it mean that the more I sin, the more grace was dispensed from the Lord and he gets the glory? Is that a cool thing? Why not? Correct. No matter how encouraging this example of the restoration may be, we must never use God's grace for an excuse for sin. Apostle Paul already anticipated people's lame excuse, so he told us about that in Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6, the favorite book of Gary Holly. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? See, justification, we've learned, is the one-time act of God to declare a person who just became a born-again Christian, holy and righteous. And just as he or she has never sinned. But sanctification is ongoing work, as Karen mentioned, ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to keep us holy and righteous in the Father's sight, since we are still living in this mortal, simple, sinful body. That's why we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen? Can I change the slide? Joe? No, Joe. Joe is a little slow. He's a good guy. He's from California. Sorry, it's a California. In other words, the person who truly became a believer of Jesus Christ would not want to hurt the heart of God by committing sin willfully and continuously. Okay, then there's a question to follow. Would he have a struggle with the sins? Come on. Yes, okay. Would he sin against God from time to time? Would God cleanse and forgive him again and again? Okay, then why you think that you have a problem? God is not forgiving you. Sometimes you have them. You sin against God and yesterday, and you did the same thing again today in your heart. So you're thinking, God will not forgive me. Yeah, but if we buy that enemy's deception, hold on a second, we're telling God he's a liar. Are we not? All right, Manny. Yeah, exactly. All right, let's move on. Four times in this book, Nineveh is called the great city. And archaeologists tell us that description is well deserved. Nineveh was located, do you know where Nineveh is located? North of the Iraq. I'm sure you guys heard this city, Mosul. A lot of fight our soldiers went through. And ISIS was their territory. In the portion of Mosul, the modern day Mosul, it was this Nineveh, a Syria's kingdom, and the main city, capital city. Well, I did some research and I found an interesting thing. The ancient Assyrian king Sennacherib built a great wall around the city with the 15 gates, created public parks and gardens, aqueduct and irrigation ditches and canals by using Euphrates River and bring it into the city, and greatly expand upon and improve the structure of the city. The palace, get this guys, his palace had 80 rooms, and he proclaimed it the palace without rival. How would you like to claim that palace? Huh? That's why you have a slave. Good thinking. Never thought about it. The area of the city and its suburb, like Phoenix, Scottsdale, Gilbert, all the surrounding cities, like those things, is 60 miles. Expands 60 miles. And from what the Lord said to Jonah in 4:11, we could guess that there are at least a minimum of 500,000 people residing in that area. And you may say, well, 500,000 is not much. To us in modern day population, it's not much, but to not many. But in the ancient time, that's a lot of people. All right, question. Don't you think that Jonah's preaching was rather short? And you're thinking, why can't you be like Jonah? Make it simple and short so we can go home. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. We don't know whether he had more, but in this case, it's not all recorded. Okay. I'm sure that, in my opinion, this is purely my opinion, I don't think Jonah was doing this with the delight of the evangelism. He is doing it grudgingly, and he is doing it because of obligation to God. All right, that brings up another question. Can we obey the Lord without our heart or behind what we are supposed to do? You can do what he tells us to do with the grinding teeth, right? Okay. Have you ever done that before? You're doing it with a grinding teeth. I'm going to do it. Shut up, God. But in your mind, you pretty much said it, right? When you're doing the God's work grudgingly, is that considered obedience? Yeah, grudgingly. That's the obedience? No, it's not. God does not see the final result. God sees the motives. God sees the heart. Remember what we studied last Sunday? He will put all of our work through the fire. If the materials are gold, silver, and precious stone, it will remain. But if it's a wood, hay, straw, they will be burned up, but we will still have a salvation. Am I correct? That's what the 1 Corinthians says. All right. If we did it with the wrong motive, if we did it with a disobedient heart, but we did it anyway, do you think that will survive through the fire of God? It won't. What many of you serve in this church. If you're serving here because that guy, Swedish guy, told you to do so, but you're doing it anyway because if you don't, most likely he will take you out to the desert and shoot you. So you're doing it. If you're doing it with that kind of heart, don't. God wants you to do it with a delightful heart. All right, another question. Since we talked about disobedience, do you remember what the prophet Samuel told the King Saul about the disobedience or rebellion? I'll give you 10 seconds to think. Huh? Very good, Karen Kim. She's my girl. Witchcraft. Rebellion is like witchcraft. 1 Samuel chapter 15, please. Chapter 15, verse 23. You there yet? Chapter 15, verse 23. 1 Samuel. For rebellion is as a sin of what? Witchcraft. Does God like witchcraft? And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because we have rejected the word of the Lord, and he also have rejected you from being king. Saul thought that he is the cat's meow. He was head shoulder taller than everybody else, and he's a good looking, ruddy, and he was a people's choice. Stop there. He was people's choice and stopped there. Nothing more. He wasn't a God's choice. And then you may say, well, didn't God choose Saul? Yes. God told Samuel to anoint Saul? Yes. Why did he do that? Because people demand the king. Just like a neighboring kingdoms. That's why you want it, you can have it. Remember what I said, sometimes when God says, God give us what we want, can be the worst sin, the worst punishment we can have. So if you want something so bad, don't demand that God give it to you. It will be the worst thing you will ever have. Okay, go back to Jonah, please, chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on a sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with the sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout the Nineveh as the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Neither man nor beast, herd or no flock, taste anything, do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with the sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10. Then the God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Stop there again. All right. What would you say about the reaction from the king and the people of Nineveh after they heard the preaching of Jonah? What would you say? Truly repented. And what? They were afraid. And what else? Obedient to the word. Huh? They did it pretty quick. And Karen, what did you say? Violence? All true. In other words, with one word, repentance. Let me make a graphic way. Repentance is not detouring. Repentance is a U-turn. Are you with me? Detouring, you still want to go to that direction, just going the side way for a while. But U-turn is not going that direction at all. Very important. So what does when does godly repentance start? When? When you hear the word of God. And what? Very good. It begins with a believing God and what it says in the Bible. Both answers by Gary and you are exactly correct. First, you have to believe in God. And second, you have to believe in what the Bible says. As we believe in Him, His Word, we have the power to transform our lives as He wills. Repentance has hope in the mercy and the love of God. It hopes that God will relent, that is, that the repentant people will not perish. Let me say it again. We cannot believe apart from the Word of God. Therefore, any real revival or repentance cannot begin without the faithful preaching and the faithful hearing of God's Word, just as it was in Nineveh. With that, I have another question. I know it's annoying, as Bill Merton says, but bear with me. Can revival happen amongst the unbelievers? First, is that the first place to start revival? Yes, no? No? Why is that? Okay, you are making a long answer. Let's go back to the definition of revival. What does it mean, revival? It means bring the back person, revive, right? How can you revive a person who is already dead? Unbelievers are spiritually dead people. Are they not? For a person to be revived, that person was what? Alive before. Only person who are alive, spiritually alive on this earth are the believers of Jesus Christ. Am I correct? So the revival cannot happen amongst the unbelievers. It have to start from the believers who are backslidden or sin-ridden or kind of, you know, mundane believers. Okay, that's right. Somebody need to shake them up, wake them up, put them up, and start revival. Oh, how we need that in our time. I read the portion when Jonathan Edwards was preaching sinners in the hands of an angry God. And while he, okay, let me put it this way. Jonathan Edwards was not orator. He was a monotone guy at what I was read, from what I was read. He had a really, really bad eyesight, so he held up his sermon note like this. And he talked real quiet, monotone, entire time. But the Holy Spirit was upon him, and he preached, and while people were sitting and listening, and they felt like the fire from hell was licking their feet. They were convicted. And people were crying out loud, stop, stop, I need to be right with God. And Jonathan Edwards did this. Shut up, let me finish it. Great preacher, right? Alright. It's easy for us to think that revival should happen from the unbelievers. It doesn't. Believers must come awakened by the Holy Spirit. Then, with that influence, it will, that the flowing of the anointing of the Holy Spirit overflow from the vessels of man and God's man, and then flow out to outside. That's when the revival happens. Yes, sir. Yes, we are born again. But that doesn't mean people don't backslide or people don't stay in the sin stage. That's why he come around. Simple way to, the military term is kicking us in the butt. Like the sailors in the storm and the Ninevites did not want to perish. They are fasting and praying and humbling themselves before God, sent a message to heaven, but the people of Nineveh, but they did not have assurance. You know why they did not have assurance? At that moment, they were not believers. They did not have assurance. There were times when I sinned against the Lord, I stopped. Holy Spirit then doesn't let me get away a whole lot. I stopped and asked God to forgive me. In my heart, I know I've been forgiven. I can dwell on it, or I can move on. I choose not to dwell on it because it just depresses me and reminds me that what a wicked person that I am. So I chalk it up and try to move on. We have that assurance, do we not? Because we are believers of Jesus Christ. But these people, at this point, they were not believers. So they did not have that assurance. They hoped that God's great compassion would move him to change his plan and spare the city. I believe that repentance of the people of Nineveh was genuine, really genuine. Let me tell you the story about Charles Spurgeon, one encounter with a lady in his church, this preacher, known as the Prince of Preacher in England. This lady came to him and she said, I'm a great sinner. What a great sinner she is. But somehow he had that, not woman's intuition, but he had got the feeling that
she is not altogether right. And she said, if you tell me you are a great sinner, of course you might be. So why don't we go over the Ten Commandments one at a time and which law you broke. So he started with the first one. You shall have no other God before me. Did you break that commandment? She said, most certainly not. And okay. What about the second one? You shall not have any graven image. Did you break that? She said, no, I did not. So he went through all 10 of them. And she said, no, altogether. What she really meant was, it was more of a show off. She really did not consider herself a sinner, but she was making a show of repentance because she thought it was expected of her. That brings up a question. How many times, how often do we say to the Lord, please forgive me for my sins? But in reality, we are not quite sure if there is any sin we really need to be forgiven. So in your prayer time, forgive me for my sins. Like a Catholic in front of the priest, forgive me, what do they say? Forgive me for I have sinned. And they don't even know what they have, what kinds of sin they committed. Do you do that? I've done it. I ask God to forgive me for my sins. I really don't think about what kind of sin. And then I move on to the next one, you know, grocery list, my prayer list. How about we sit quietly in front of God, think about it. Okay, I have a problem with the pride. I have a problem with this. I have a problem with that. And name it. Ask God to forgive us. Wouldn't that be better? Maybe we will remember before we commit another sin of the same kind. Okay. So because we have a tendency to zoom up other people's sin, when it comes to our own sin, we don't see the urgency nor big issues. So it's easy for us to tell God, Lord, judge them. And then when it comes to our sin, Lord, have a mercy on me. Okay. There are many people who use King James, Revised Standard Version, American Standard Version, and love them. Great. They're all good versions. But they are not perfect. Did you get that? They are not perfect versions. There is only version that is perfect without an error. It's the original Greek, original Hebrew manuscript that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This any of you buy English Bible, unless you have a Greek version or a Hebrew version, and if you know how to read both of them, good for you. Maybe you should be the pastor. None of the English translation of author inspired. Are they good? Yes, but they are not perfect. This is the case for the King James Authorized Version and Revised Standard Version. Let me quote it for you. King James Version said, God saw their works and they turned from their evil ways, and God, what? Repented of evil. And they had said that he would do unto them, and he did not. All right. My question is, how can a perfect God who has never sinned repent? Repent of what? Huh? God never repent. He cannot repent because he never sinned against God. Yeah, it's a wrong word, wrong translation. As a matter of fact, the preface of the King James Version by the King James Version translators, the original one, it says, they said it in their own preface, says, this translation is not inspired, but rather original manuscripts are. And some people who consider King James only people, they say the King James Version is perfect and it's inspired. It is not. The phrase God repented might be better translated, God relented. That is a changing his plan. I don't like that either. But I could not come up with any word that is properly translated. From the human point of view, it looked like repentance, but from the divine perspective, it is It was simply God's response to the man's change of heart. Though God is utterly consistent with himself, it only appears that he's changing his mind from our point of view. This portion is not a Greek. It's a Hebrew. Book of Old Testament is a Hebrew. Septuagint, yes. But Septuagint is, I don't know how he translated it. I didn't look at it. I didn't think about the Septuagint. Do you know what the Septuagint is? Septuagint is a Greek version of the Old Testament Hebrew translation, right? You can say that. Probably that's a better translation. Better word. The Lord had mercy on them. No, he made up. Did you notice a couple of things here? This is the God's sovereignty. God who knows all things. At the same time, God allows them to have what? Human free will. So they can repent from their sin. God's sovereignty and human free will is mingled here. When it's mingled in the Bible, don't try to dissect them the way you want. Just leave it alone. Alright, one of the attributes of God is He's immutable. That means that He never changes. There's no reason for God to change. He knows the end before the beginning. And the Bible uses a human analogy to reveal the divine character of God. This is what we call anthropomorphic. Okay, after the study, we'll have a spelling test. Yeah, anthropomorphic. Probably many of us will fail in the pronunciation test. What it is, it's trying to put what God does in our terms. And you see that a lot in Psalms. And He put us under His wing. Does God have a wing? I doubt it. Does God have a spirit? Does God have a hand? Remember, God is a spirit. Father is a spirit. And of course, He is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The only one who would have a hand would be Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it's Christophany, in human form, before the incarnation. Did I lose you guys? You with me so far? Okay, so when we say in God's eyes or God's hand or our prayer goes to God's nostril, all of that is putting God's character, God's attribute into our understanding. Are you with me on that? That's when that fancy word, anthropomorphic, comes in. We're trying to put, since we cannot describe God in any other way other than what we're looking at. That kind of reminds me, I was thinking about this. I don't watch Star Wars or the Star Trek, none of those Star Wars stuff. It's not my thing. But my grandson is. He is head over heels in love with the Star Wars stuff. He can name all these things that I can't even come close to pronounce it. And did you notice all of them has a human figure? Have you noticed? They all have a somewhat eyes, nose, and a very ugly feature, but they have that look. In a way, because human cannot come up with any other thing other than what we are limited into. That's why all the idols, ancient idols, way in the back, they all have what? Human figure. Human making God in human figure. But they cannot move themselves. They cannot do anything. They have their arms. They cannot touch anything. They have feet. They cannot move. And they have eyes, yet they cannot see. And that's the thing that God kind of teased them about in the Old Testament. You have a God. You fashion them with your own hand, yet they cannot do anything for you. One time the Israeli came to him and crying out to him because of the persecution is so bad, and he said, well, go back to your idols whom you created. That's the point. All right, three applications. Before I come up with my own applications, come up with your own application. What would you tell me? What did you get out of chapter 3? You didn't think about it, did you? Okay? From now on, you come up with an application at the end of the study. Chapter 3. Yes? Can you make it into one sentence? Yes.
God reveals. Sometimes God reveals to us.
Stop.
God reveals.
Okay. So what is the application? Okay, good. Yes, sir. Repent and be saved. All right. Who else? Yes. Yes, sir. I don't know. Maybe they. Okay, tell me. Sennacherib? King Sennacherib? Oh, they tried many times. Yeah, many times. In my opinion, why did the, from the king, oh, that's church. Never mind. Nobody had to buy the lunch. Yeah, church phone answered the phone. In my opinion, it's the fear of God what came upon them. There's no other answer. In a way, think about it. Hold on a sec. Think about it. Here's Jonah. Probably he is discolored and bleached white because gastric acid from the big fish. And seaweed wrapped around his head, and he didn't look exactly like a Mr. GQ. Yeah, in my opinion, it's a fear of God. More than that, it's simply fear of God. Remember there was an incident in northern Israel, King Ahab. They were starving to death because Assyrians surrounded the whole place and they were dying in hunger. And four beggars who were outside of the city could not stay inside of the city because they are beggars, lepers. And they decided, well, we're going to go to the Assyrian territory and ask them for food. If they kill us, we die. We're going to die anyway. So they were going to the Assyrian camp over the hill, four lepers walking, and God put the fear in the heart of Assyrian soldiers. And they literally dropped everything, turn around, hightailed out of that place. Do you think four people's footsteps were so loud that they thought that the Israelis coming with a vengeance? No, fear of God. Same thing with the Gideon. He started with almost 15,000 people and went down to the 300. Against how many? 130,000 soldiers of Ammonite or one of those ites. And fear of the Lord came upon them. Time after time, it's a fear of the Lord came upon them. Do you actually think that Samson was a big, bald, buffed up guy? I really don't think so. He might look like one of those high school nerds with the puny arms. But the Holy Spirit came upon him each time when he had to do something. I don't think he's propped him up, didn't he? Just simply, he did something that no man could do. I'm sure our defense department would love to have a few Samsons in their disposal. So what I'm saying is, a fear of the Lord came upon the people of Nineveh, and they repented. Simple. That's my guess. And yeah, that's the point. Believed in God. Yeah. Remember, faith comes from what? Yes. Bottom line, the fear of God. They heard the word, the faith came upon them, and the fear of the Lord came. Yes, Wayne? Yes. No, it's not the same kind of fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. No, it's not that kind of thing. This fear is for the unbelievers. So it's a fear of the destruction. All right, let's move on. Yes, sir? Yes. Pretty much. Middle Eastern practice to show the utmost sadness. And if somebody died or you are in mourning, they sit on the ashes and put on the rough sackcloth instead. He put off, take the robe off, lay aside. Instead of nice silk robe, he's wearing the rough sackcloth, burlap. Yes, we all become new. Yes. All right. Here's my three applications. Number one, wake up. God wants us to use us, stumbling, fall, and all. He won't do it. So if we refuse to get up, I already mentioned this anyway. Second application I see is a victorious Christian life is a series of new beginning. When we fall, the enemy wants us to believe that our ministry is finished and there's no hope for recovery. But our God is the God of second chance. I'm glad that God is the God of second chance. Okay, third application. Repentance begins with a believing God and what He says in the Bible. As we believe in Him and His Word, we have a power to transform our lives as He wills. Okay? Yes. Pretty much. That's why it is important for us to be available. We are mouthpiece of God. We are hands of God. We are feet of God. And think about it. Who told you about Jesus Christ? Aren't you thank God? Aren't you thankful to God for that person? And he or she might have something else to do, but that person was obedient enough to tell you and point you to the cross. Okay, time for prayer time. We have 3 pages of prayer to do. Mr. Gary.